Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that our hearts were comforted this morning as we read your Bible and as you reminded us that you are a father to the fatherless. You're the one who defends the weak. You provide those who are alone a family. You're the one who cares for your people. We thank you that in the New Testament you've once again promised and in the Old Testament that you will have a people. You will raise up a people for yourself. The gates of Hades will not prevail against your church. We thank you that you will raise this people up to worship you and praise you and to bring glory to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we study this text, we pray that in our hearts we will be drawn to him and we would want to praise him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if I do stutter a bit, it's 4 weeks since I've preached. And I felt rusty in the study, and I feel rusty already. But as we looked at Ephesians 4, Steve, thank you for reading it. It was read to us, and I hope you got the general gist of it. But no one has ever asked me, what are your goals as a pastor? What do you want to achieve as a pastor in the life of the church? And perhaps the reason you haven't asked it is because it's really not an important question. Who cares about my goals? What's really more important is what should be the goals of a pastor? What should be the goals of our church? Now, that's the $64 question, isn't it? For some, it's just numbers. How can we get more numbers and fill up a building? For others, it's how can we get young people? Because if we have young people, we've secured the future. And then for others, it might be, particularly people from my background of accounting, you want to balance the budget and make sure that the numbers all match up. Well, perhaps it's something else for you. But this morning what we're going to do is look at this text in Ephesians 4 and try and grasp something about what should be our goal as a church. What does the Bible command, for instance, me as a pastor? What should be my goal? And as we look at Ephesians 4, it might help us. Well, the first thing we get from Paul's letter to the Ephesians is that our doctrine should lead to practice and practice in a church community. We recently, as a church, studied James and then we studied Proverbs on Tuesday nights. In both cases, we learnt that the Bible is really very practical. In fact, it speaks on so many areas. I would go as far as to say on all areas of life. And in all areas of life, it speaks in an intensely practical way. It actually is quite clear. This is what you need to do. Or if you're doing something where the Bible is silent, it tells you something about what your heart should be like, what your motivation should be like when you're doing these things that you're free to do. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said of Christianity, he says, it's a way of life. It's a way of living. Now, he accepts that for some people, they've reduced Christianity to just something to do or something not to do. And we all know Christianity doesn't begin with what to do and what not to do. Christianity begins with what God has already done and what he's already done through his Son for us. But what Lloyd-Jones is speaking about is he's really warning us. He's warning us that there's a temptation for us to make our Christianity purely intellectual. It's just something that massages the brain, something that tickles the mind. We could want to listen to truth over and over again. We can want to analyze and study the Bible and doctrine over and over again. But then after we do that, we stop. And Lloyd-Jones is saying, no, there's one more step. You can't just stop after studying. Now, why do we bring this up? Well, we bring it up because we're in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. And the fourth chapter of Ephesians immediately tells you that there are three chapters before. And the first three chapters are mainly concerned with doctrine. They're concerned with teachings of the Bible. And Paul has been teaching his reader things about God. He's been teaching them things he especially wants them to know about God's salvation. In verse 3, for instance, of chapter 1, He says this about God. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You see, he starts off with God. God is good. God should be praised and blessed. God is the one who gives us every single blessing we have. And all those blessings come in Christ. But he goes on to say, he speaks of salvation in particular. And he says that salvation comes about because God chose some sinners that he was going to save even before the world was made. In verse 4 he says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world." But then in history, later on in history, he sent his son. And he sent his son to break into history and to come and pay the price to redeem, to buy back sinners from a lost state, from heading towards the wrath and the punishment of God. Look at verse 7 in chapter 1 of Ephesians. In verse 7 he says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Wonderful. In history he sent his son to redeem sinners. Then he tells us more. He says, and he sends his spirit to actually open the eyes of these sinners, to open the hearts of these sinners, that they can see exactly what God has done for them. And what he's done through Jesus Christ on the cross. And the Spirit does more than that, he says. He makes us alive. We who were dead in our sins are now made alive. And he then does more. He seals us, or he secures us, to put our trust in him. Quite amazing. In chapter 2, for instance, chapter 1, verse 13. "In him you also trusted," meaning in Jesus. "In Jesus you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And now Paul says a lot more in those first three chapters of the saving work of God. I'm just skimming through chapters 1 to 3 to give you a flavour for how he's giving you doctrine. He's giving you teachings, truth about what happened, truth about what happened in eternity, to make sure you understand who God is and what God has done. The amazing thing, though, this great salvation accomplishes is that we can be at peace with God. We who were enemies of God, we who were destined for the anger of God, we who deserved the punishment of God, we are now at peace with God. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You see, Paul's spending three chapters to make sure we get it in our head that salvation is totally a work of God. It is not something we do. It's something God does for us and in us. And this is essential teaching. You don't understand this, you don't understand what a Christian is. You won't understand what faith is. We call this theology. We call this doctrine. These are truths given and written by God through the Apostle Paul to encourage us. In fact, they overwhelm us, don't they? Because the normal question when you hear all of this is, how could God have done all of this for me, who was really his enemy? How could he have loved me so much that he would send his son to die? How could he have considered me worth anything that he would send his spirit to bring me to his son? And how could he even want to have anything to do with me when all I've ever done is sin against him? Well, the answer is simple, Paul says. It's all of grace. It's a gift. It's incredible love. John Newton wrote a hymn. He says, "It's amazing. It's amazing grace." But that's not all that Paul teaches, and it's a bit like, you know, the television commercial with the steak knives. He keeps on telling you there's more and more and more to come. He says the Holy Spirit didn't just open your eyes. He didn't just seal your trust in God. He adopted you as a child into the family of God. You've now become part of a family. Anybody who is a Christian, anybody who follows Christ, are now in the family of God because of what Jesus did on the cross. It doesn't matter if you're a new Christian. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 30 and 40 years. You're in the one family. It doesn't matter if you're young. If you've put your trust in Christ, you're in the family. It doesn't matter if you're old. You're in the family of God. It doesn't matter if you're from New South Wales or from Queensland. You're in the family of God if you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's quite amazing. He says, because you're in this one family, you are now not only reconciled to God, but you're reconciled to everyone else in the family. So even if, for instance, by chance, someone from this side of the street was converted, and they were your enemy all through the days of your life, and you were converted as well from the other side of the street, well, once the two of you were converted, you've been brought into this one family, and you have peace with God, and you will have peace with one another. Well, when Paul's writing this letter, he's writing to Jews and Gentiles. We had the privilege of being in Israel for a few days. And the sad thing there is that you've got Jews on one side and you've got Palestinians on the other side. And to put it mildly, they don't really like each other that much. In fact, it's not because of this generation so much, as it's gone back in history over 6,000 years. In fact, if you go to the north of Israel, they and Israel don't like each other too much. And if you go to the south, they and Israel don't like each other too much. You go to the east, you go to the west, they all don't like each other too much. Well, Paul says, if they turn in repentance and faith in Christ Jesus, they become one family. And in the days of the Apostle Paul, in the church in Ephesus, picture a building like this. They went into the same building. It might have been someone's home. Jews and Gentiles. And he says to the Jews and he says to the Gentiles, you've been reconciled. You're now one family. In verse 16, for instance, of chapter 2, he says that God reconciles both. And when he says the word both, he means both Jews and Gentiles to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, or putting to death the wall between the two of you. It's amazing, isn't it? Years of prejudice, years of hate. And here this gospel comes into Ephesus, it comes into Jerusalem, it comes into Antioch, it comes into Persia, all sorts of places. And everywhere it goes, people who were enemies now become friends. And they're actually all going to the same church together. Well, why does God do all of this? Well, he does it to bring praise to himself. And he does it to bring praise to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says it three or four times in the first three chapters. But I'll just pick one place, right at the end of chapter 3 of Ephesians. He says, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You see, if you read the first three chapters of Ephesians and read them over and over again, you're going to be exposed to great love. You're going to be startled by amazing grace. And it's so great, you will not be able to fathom it. In fact, Paul's prayer at the end is that we can fathom it, because he's pretty sure we can't. And you'll see such an incredible saving work, you will not be able to take it in. It's too great. Well, when you come to something as great as this, what do? Well, the temptation is to just spend time studying it, isn't it? Just thinking about it. And that's important. The temptation is to buy more books and read about it. The temptation is to hold conferences on it. The temptation is to talk about it endlessly. And there's a sense in which it's justified. We all feel like that, don't we? It's a climax. It's such a wonderful thing. And we'd love to keep talking about it. But when you get to chapter 4, the text that we're going to look at, Paul doesn't ask us to do any of those things. He tells us that if we've grasped this truth, even in small measure, if you've understood what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, he says you need to do some things. You need to practice something. You need to put it into practice. Chapter 1 of verse 4, let me read that for you. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. If I was to put it in today's English, it would be, I beg you to live consistently. Live consistently with the fact that you are called a Christian. You call yourself a Christian, now live like that. Well, I don't know about you, but can I ask you the question? How do you feel after all those three chapters of wonderful truth that you've got to do something practical? You've got to do something. How do you feel when you read the Bible and it's exciting and encouraging and then you've got to actually do something about it? Does it become something of an anticlimax? Is it something of a put-off that I just like reading, why can't I just keep reading? I like listening, why can't I just keep listening? Why do I have to do junk? Why do I have to stop myself from doing the stuff I like doing and start doing the stuff that God wants me to do? Why can't I ignore chapters 4, chapter 5 and chapter 6? Why can't I just go back and read chapters 1 to 3 where it just talks about what God has done for me? Well, notice verse 3 of chapter 4, if you thought verse 1 was difficult. It says endeavour. Another way to put it is make every effort. In other words, sweat it out. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if you don't think that's too crash hot, by the time you get to verse 16, Paul has made it really clear that if you have been saved by God, you have to work out your salvation in a church community. In a community. You're not to do it on your own. You're not to do it in your lounge room in front of a TV set. You have to do it in a church community. No one is exempt. And verse 16, he says, it's the effective working by which each part, each member, each Christian does its share. Christianity assumes you are part of a Christian community. It assumes you're part of the church. And our doctrine, our understanding of teachings, the truth that we get of our salvation, if it's had a saving work in us, it will lead to practice. It will lead to practice in a church community. It will not just remain in our heads. The second thing we get from Paul this morning from Ephesians 4 is to help us put it into practice. Jesus gives gifts. He gives gifts to the church. You see, putting truth into practice is hard work. We know that, don't we? We fight against it. We keep wanting to hear, discuss, talk, study. But when it comes to practicing truth, even we as Christians, remaining sin fights tooth and nail with us. It starts off a battle to make sure we never do what God requires of us to do. And Paul's fully aware of the bitter warfare that each one of us have within ourselves. And this is why he's outlined all the blessings that come from God. He wants to make it clear to God, you're special to God. As a Christian, you've been set apart by God. You're so special that you've been reconciled to God, you've been brought into his family, and you've been reconciled to one another. And Paul says then, if you've been bought by Jesus Christ, and if you've been brought into his family, and you've been reconciled to God and reconciled to each other, he's saying, now behave like that. If you're a son of God, live more like a son of God and live less like a child of Satan. There needs to be a changed life. There needs to be a life that turns from sin and turns to righteousness. There needs to be a harmonious relationship with other Christians. You need to be expressing family life. And this is difficult because people are difficult to get on with. Not you, obviously. I'm talking about all the others. And it's difficult to turn from sin, isn't it? It's difficult to follow Christ. I mean, he was willing to die for righteousness. And it's difficult to learn from the Bible and then obey it. And then, on top of that, it's really hard to do it in a way that is pleasing to God. Look at verse 2. Look at how we are to obey the Bible. He says, in verse 2, he says, you should live your life worthy or consistent with your calling in all lowliness, in gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Those words are not happy words, are they? I mean, lowliness is thinking of other people better than myself. Thinking that others should go first and I should go last. Thinking that I should share and not grab. It's living in a life where I give up my rights rather than assert my rights. And then when I do see other people do the wrong thing, it's living my life in a way where I overlook their sins. But every time I see my sins, I'm hard on myself and I want to deal with my sin. It involves being willing to be injured and accept it. You take a hit on the chin from a close friend, but you don't hold any resentment. We love holding resentment, don't we? We don't want to show it, obviously. We'll make sure we have a mask of friendliness. But deep down, in a very hypocritical way, we're anything but long-suffering. But Paul says we're to be long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Let me read those verses of the first part of chapter 4 again. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring or making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now who can do this? Who wants to be lowly? Who actually wakes up in the morning and says, I'm going to be gentle? Who wakes up and says, I'm willing to be hurt tomorrow by my best friend and totally forget it, forgive them, even if they do? Surely we need help for this. Surely it's not in our nature to be like this at all. And Paul tells us that Jesus Christ died and rose again, and he conquered sin. He conquered the very attitude that breeds in our heart that's totally opposite to everything Paul's written. And when he rose and he's ascended up in heaven, he sent gifts. He gave gifts to the church, and through the church, through these gifts, He would mediate and he would add grace to help us to live according to the way God wants us to live and to live the life that we've been called to live by God. Look at verses 7 to 10. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he left captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, when he says, therefore, he says, he's actually saying, I'm not telling you my words. I'm quoting something from the Old Testament. And the place he's quoting from is Psalm 68, which is what Steve read to us. And Psalm 68, I don't know if you could follow, it was pretty long, it was 35 verses. But as you read it, it started off with a cry for help. And David's saying right at the beginning, I need help because I've got enemies. Let God arise, he says, let his enemies be scattered. And David's confident he can come to God because he knows God has a wonderful character. And he knows he can cry to God for help. Because God actually wants to help the helpless. He's actually someone who has a disposition of great love. And so David comes to him and says, you're a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. You set the person who's solitary or alone in families. And he says we should praise God for who he is. You see, David knows how much compassion there is in God. And when it comes to his own people, he knows God is particularly and quite especially loving and caring. He will have a people for himself, and he will make sure that they are carried all the way to glory, and they will remain with him and dwell with him, and he will care for them, he will protect them from their enemies, he will scatter their enemies, and he will fight their fights for them. In fact, he's going to defeat the enemies, and like every other war, he's going to take spoils from the enemies and give it to his people. And this is what warring tribes did. If David went to war with someone and he defeated someone, he took what they had and gave it to his people as gifts to say, thank you for fighting with me in the battle. So Psalm 68, if we go to Psalm 68 in verse 18, this is what David says about God. He says, you have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Salah. And then Paul comes along and says, I want to take those words. And he takes those words and he says, this is speaking about Jesus. Jesus and the church. He came, he died, he rose again, and he defeated Satan. He defeated the kingdom of Satan and his enemies. And he plundered them. And he's taken from them their wealth and their goodies, and he's given them to the church. But he's not speaking in physical terms when he speaks of Jesus. He's speaking in spiritual terms, isn't he? Because the kingdom of Satan is going to be plundered, and Satan's goods are going to be used to build up the church. And notice the gifts that he gives. The next verse, verse 11. And he himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I find this quite an amazing verse. I find it hard to let it sink in. Can you picture it? Jesus has risen and ascended on high, and then he's defeated Satan, and he takes sinners, people who are fallen people from Satan's kingdom, brings them into his kingdom, and he sets them apart to equip the rest of his people to do what he wants them to do, to bring praise and glory to his name. So the leaders of the church, their highest qualification is that they're sinners. They've been plundered from Satan's kingdom. Jesus, in his exalted and high majestic position, he gave gifts of weak and sinful men, men who trip up over and over again, and he entrusted them to write the Bible. He entrusted them to speak the Bible. He entrusted them to go to unreached places to share the truth of the Bible. And then in latter times, he raised up people to just explain the Bible. You see, the gifts are divided into two groups. There are the extraordinary gifts, which are the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists. And if you disagree with the third one, the evangelists, come and see me at morning tea. I'm sure I'll have a long list. I think they're the extraordinary gifts. They were given at the beginning of the church. They were given to kickstart the church. They were given right at the beginning, and they don't exist today. These people were sent to write the Bible. They were sent to speak the Bible when they didn't have a complete Bible. They were sent to take the Bible to places where the Bible had never been before, where people had never heard of God ever. And they were to bring the Bible to its complete state. They were to bring about a complete Bible, so then we would only need the ordinary gifts. And the ordinary gifts is that word pastor-teacher. In your Bible, it looks like it's two words. But it's, I think, one word. And he sent the ordinary gift, the pastor teachers. And these people, they don't write the Bible. They don't do anything other than explain and apply the Bible. But all these gifts, whether it be apostles, prophets, whether it be evangelists, whether it be pastor teachers, they were all given to help the church grow, to help the church be unified and behave like a family, to help the church grow in grace, to grow in love, and to help the church be a holy and a happy family that brings praises to God and praises to Jesus. The second thing we learn is that Jesus gives the church gifts to help us put doctrine into practice. Now the third thing, and quickly, our church life should be characterized by unity and by growth. You know, when your kids are sitting around watching the TV and you tell them, turn the TV off, it's time to do homework. Often they might ask the question, why? And you'll say something like, because I told you to do so. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Sometimes I told you to do so is good enough. That they don't need any more because they need to learn to trust their parents. They need to learn to obey and trust. And if they learn to obey and trust their parents, they'll probably transfer that across to obeying and trusting God when they learn that you don't need to be told everything. You can trust God because God's good. But sometimes, and God especially, sometimes he treats us this way by giving us a command with little or no reason for it. So if you look at, say, something like baptism, you don't get a lot of reasoning for why you should be baptized. You just get told to be baptized. It doesn't save us. It's only a sign. But you're told, be baptized in obedience to God. But sometimes God doesn't treat us like that. Sometimes God gives us explanations. And he so kindly and graciously explains why you should do something. Have you ever asked yourself, why should we be united? Why should we be in a community? Why can't we just be at home and practice our Christianity with the TV? Practice our Christianity in our lounge room on our own. I can so easily be at unity with myself. Why do I have to be in union with these other people? Well, Paul gives us seven reasons in this text, and you find them in verses 4 to 6. And I'm not going to explain them all, I'm just going to tell you what they are. He says, because there's one body of Christ. He says, because there's one Spirit who saved us all. He says that because there's one calling and one hope that comes from our calling. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. Although that's not easily explained to the Presbyterians. And there's one God and one Father. And that last reason, the one God and one Father, well, that's the most compelling, because he says there's one God and one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You see, when you look at the church, have you noticed how different we are? Look around this morning. What do we really have in common? Hands up if you play golf every week. I don't think you'll get many hands up. Hands up if you all belong to my family. I might get a few more hands there. But there'll be a whole bunch of people who have nothing to do with my physical family. Hands up if you all came from India. Well, I'll get even more hands there. But once again, not everyone will put their hands up. Hands up if you've got the same hobbies. Hands up if you eat the same food. Hands up if you play the same sport. Hands up if you watch the same TV shows. And you'll find we're all different. We have different skills. We've got different jobs. But we're all different. What makes us come together? What do we have in common? Well, it's only one thing, isn't it? It's God. He saved us. He's changed us. And he's brought us together. And we're now together in his family. Folks, this morning, this one thing, God, is greater than every other difference that exists between us. And Paul is saying, may this one thing, that God is over you all, that God is through you and in you, let it be displayed for the whole world to see. Let there be unity among you. If we're saved into one family, then live like this in Smithfield. It's theology, isn't it? He's given us one God, one faith, one baptism. It's theology, it's doctrine. But it's doctrine that drives practice. It's doctrine that's supposed to drive us making every effort to be at peace with one another, in unity with one another. It's truth about salvation that results in a changed life and in a united community. And this is why God gives gifts, to explain the Bible, to explain this truth, because this truth is to drive change and it's to drive action. It's to drive change in your life and my life, and it's to drive that action. And so for Christians, you want to know how you're going to grow as a Christian? Well, you grow in knowing truth, and then you grow in living it out. And you grow in living it out in a gracious way in the middle of God's people. It doesn't happen separate to God's people. Look at how Paul says of it in verse 12. He's just told us he's given us apostles, prophets, evangelists and pastor teachers. And then in verse 12 he says they've been given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. You see, God's given these gifts to explain the Bible, to equip you, to equip me, to equip us that we might do the work in the ministry. And work's a dirty word, isn't it? It's one of those words we don't like. Because what we'd rather, it said, was he equips us to be spectators. We'd prefer, it says, he equips us to be judges and commentators on the work of the ministry. That God gives all these gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists and pastors, so that we don't have to work, we can just form a committee and talk about it. He doesn't give us gifts to actually do anything. What he does is he gives us gifts to entertain each other somehow. Well, sadly to say, the text is, it is the work of the ministry. And it's an offensive word in our dictionary, because for some churches and for some of us here, whenever we hear the word work, we're thinking of paid staff, aren't we? And we think belonging to a church means coming and listening to a talk. And that's all it is. And this is totally contrasted with Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 is speaking of a connected, a closely knit community of working believers. And notice the other reasons why these gifts are given. Verse 12 and 13. For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, he started off telling us about salvation, and at the end of it, I asked, why are you doing the saving work? He said, well, it's to praise Jesus, to praise God, to bring glory to God. Jesus is the center of creation. The heavens and earth are to declare his glory. History. Jesus is the center of history. Jesus is supposed to be the center of church. He's supposed to be the center of your life. And so these gifts are given so that you can be equipped to be more and more like Jesus. Your life is to be a pointer to him. We're to be more united in our Jesus-likeness. We're to be together because we remind each other of Jesus. We're not together because we eat the same foods, or because we look alike, or wear the same clothes, or play the same sports. It's because we believe the same truth. We love the same Lord. It's an internal thing much more than an external thing. We're to grow in the way we put truth into practice. And as we put truth into practice, we become more and more like his Son. And we give glory to him. We find ways to agree. We find ways to live together in harmony. Our life is not constant bickering and constant complaining and competition with one another. This is Christian maturity. And if you want to know what Christian immaturity looks like, he says what it looks like in verse 14. In verse 14 he says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And this is where YouTube helps. If you want to be carried away from every wind of doctrine, make sure you're hanging around with no Christians and just listening to stuff that you pick and choose. By the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Immaturity equals defeat. Defeat at the hands of the cunning one. Immaturity stands for nothing and falls for everything. Immaturity moves from one hobby horse to the next. Immaturity is instability, isn't it? But the fruits that Jesus gives, the gifts that Jesus gives, it is growth. It's unity and it's love. Look at verse 15 onwards. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. And notice this, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You see, the word gifts, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists and the pastor teachers, they equip the saints that the saints can do the work of the ministry. Each part does its share. And as each part does its share, you help me grow and I help you grow. You help me be united with you, and I help you be united. And the whole goal of it is to bring glory to the Son. We're the body of Christ, and we point us to the head. And no one is exempt. Well, how do you feel this morning is the question. How do you feel about doing your share? How do you feel about putting doctrine into practice? How do you feel about God giving you gifts to help you put doctrine into practice? You see, because our life is to be characterized by unity and by growth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your Bible. Thank you again for your church as well. Thank you for us that you have actually seen us as those people alone, those people without fathers, those people without mothers, those people without family, lost sinners, and brought us into the family of God. We just thank you so much for that privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.